Knowing the difference between a Rolex, a real one, and a knockoff is like knowing the difference between $10 and $10,000. Simply because you won't get a real one for $100. Between $100 and $10,000. You're not going to get a real Rolex for $100 even. Much less. And most of us, I think here, probably don't own a Rolex. I'll be honest with you, I wouldn't even pay $100 for a watch. But that's because I'm not a watch guy. I don't wear jewelry. I can barely manage to keep the ring on my finger, but that's because of my wife. And I love my wife, but I don't like jewelry, period. So that didn't sound good, did it? So I just don't like wearing jewelry. But I wear my ring because I'm married. However, I don't, and here's the thing about it. If you're able to buy a $10,000 Rolex, more power to you. And if you have one, more power to you. I'm not criticizing. I'm not judging. That's up to you. So I will have to say this thing. One of my preacher buddies years ago, he's older and he's gone to the Lord as well, but he said that he was staying at somebody's house holding a gospel meeting, and the member that he was staying with had a very large house. And he was a big golfer, and he had a golf cart. And so the guy was showing him his golf clubs and his golf gear and he lived on a golf country club, and he had his own cart. And showing him all this stuff, and the whole time the preacher's looking at that. And he's just shaking his head. And the guy is getting embarrassed. You can see the guy's getting embarrassed. He's like, "What?" He said, "Do you know how many guns I could buy with that kind of money?" It's all a matter of perspective. Yet, every day, countless people throw away their lives because they can never learn the difference between or the importance of spotting a knockoff gospel, such as this pointed out here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. The importance of spotting a knockoff gospel. Not knowing the difference between what is true versus what is mostly true, people will sell their souls for cheap knockoff doctrines that damn their souls to an eternity away from God. In Matthew chapter 16, in his declaration requiring his followers to take up their cross, Jesus appealed to those who thought it was too costly by making it clear the human soul is more valuable than the whole world. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, we read this, and it's on the screen, verses 25 and 26 are on the PowerPoint. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, when he says deny himself and take up his cross, he's not saying take up a burden that just fits on your shoulder. He's saying accept your own death. That's what a cross is. It's an instrument of death. Then he says in verse 25, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And you know what's crazy? Is that when you think about it, no one, not even the wealthiest people on earth, can afford to buy the whole earth. I don't care how much money Bezos and Musk have, they can't own the whole earth, even if their pride might make them try or attempt to do that. But you know what's even crazier? Most people willingly sell out their soul for less than the price of a knockoff Rolex. Forget about $10,000. Most of us, most people, will accept a measly $100 or less in exchange for their souls. You don't believe me? Think for a minute. Just think with me for a moment. What sin have you accepted in your life that's not worth the cost of a knockoff Rolex? All of us have to admit that there are things that we will accept that are valueless, but we'll put them in front of God. And I'll let you go through your own memories to pick out what that might be for you. Now, besides the problem of cultivating an appetite for the finer things in life, is the problem of distinguishing between the real gospel and a knockoff version. And by finer things, I'm not talking about Rolex watches. I'm talking about the pure heart, the good conscience, and the sincere faith from 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. Turn back to 1 Timothy now, if you were in Matthew. Turn back and look at verse 5 of chapter 1, where Paul says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Those are the finer things of life. So when I talk about the finer things of life and appreciating them, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about fellowship with God. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to begin a series of studies called Spotting a Knockoff Gospel from 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11. And I'll be honest with you, I don't even know how many sermons I'm going to preach from this. It could be two, it could be four. Just depends on when, as I'm working my way through it, when I reach the point where, okay, this is going to be 45 minutes to an hour, I need to stop and cut it off. So I'm just being upfront with you about that. And this morning, we're going to start with a simple question. Why must we expose and reject knockoff gospels? And that's kind of the premise of this lesson this morning. Why do we need to do that? Why is it important? Now, some of you may be saying, well, it's obvious. Souls are at stake. And you would be correct. Absolutely correct. And that's why Paul handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan in chapter 1 and verse 20. Look over in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. Talking about people who've done something bad, he says in verse 20, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will not be taught not to blaspheme. Now, just to be clear, when he talks about handing them over to Satan, he's not talking about killing them or executing them. He's talking about making it clear that they had left the faith, that they were a violation of God's will, and they were no longer to be accepted as faithful brethren in the church unless they repent and stop teaching false doctrine. Because notice what their false doctrine does in verse 19 of chapter 1. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And so what they're doing is they've rejected a good conscience, and we talked about that a few weeks ago in sound doctrine, in the Sermon on Sound Doctrine. Love and a good conscience there in verse 5. But these guys are destroying that. And we talked about good conscience. We won't go back into that. They're destroying that, and that what they're doing is they're leading then to a broken faith and an evil conscience. Because what is the opposite of faith or keeping faith? The opposite of keeping faith is breaking faith. What is the opposite of a good conscience? An evil conscience, a bad conscience. And so that's what they're bringing to the church. And it's not just their souls that are at stake. You know, it's not just Hymenaeus and Alexander that were at risk here. It's all the members. The whole church was at risk. Look over in chapter 4 where Paul says this about Timothy's work there in the church. He says in verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, notice that phrase, to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. And so he has the healthy teaching, he's following it, and he's sharing it with the brethren to protect them from men like Hymenaeus and Alexander. They're the kind of people that would draw them away, and Timothy's job is to drive out the false teachers and strengthen and encourage and help the faithful brethren remain faithful and remain with a good conscience. And so he makes that very clear. And it's interesting, this concept or this problem is not new to the Church of Ephesus. In fact, about 5 or 6 years earlier than the letter to Timothy, who is in Ephesus and has this work to do in Ephesus, Paul was in Ephesus 5 or 6 years earlier and wrote a letter to the Corinthian church and addressed issues there that were going on there in the Corinthian church. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to look at we're going to spend some time in 1 Corinthians 5 because it teaches us an important lesson about dealing with false teachers and dealing with knockoff gospels. First of all, notice that he uses this same language, verse 5, deliver to Satan. In verse 5, he said, well, let me back up. In verse 2, In chapter 5, verse 2, this whole thing, and let me kind of give you a brief summary. This whole thing involves a man who's involved in sin. He's living with his father's wife, so he's in an adulterous relationship. And he's coming to church and acting like he's a good member of the church and he's a faithful member of the church and he's all right with God. And the church is saying, cool, awesome, yeah, come on in. Let us show the world how tolerant and loving we are to accept this man living in open sin that he refuses to repent and change. Paul says in verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned, instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. So that's the first time in this chapter he says, this guy needs to go. None of this tolerance nonsense. This guy's living in sin. He's impenitent. He will not repent. He has to go. Then in verse 5, Paul says, all right, I'm going to do it. Deliver such a one. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so he's saying, I'm kicking him out of the church. When he says deliver to Satan, again, it's not talking about execution. It's get rid of him. Kick him out. He doesn't belong here because he is going to impact and infect the church. You cannot have people like that here in the church. And then in verse 4, we didn't read verse 4, but in verse 4 he says, do it publicly. This isn't something, you know, sometimes you take people aside and you deal with it privately, but when it's an open sin where impenitence is involved, it has to be dealt with publicly, openly. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus. So he's putting the, God is saying this, folks. When you are assembled, that is, when you're in church, in the assembly, and I with you in the Spirit, with the power of the Lord, our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan. So he's saying, this is not something you hide. This is something you do publicly. Let everybody in the church know what's going on. That's how you deal with sin, openly and up front. And sin that's open and up front, you deal with it openly and up front. Then notice he says in verse 7, he compares it to leaven. And the leaven of Passover, at Passover time, they would have to go get the leaven out. Verse 7, he says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. And for Christ, our Passover also has been sacrificed. So he compares Jesus to the Passover sacrifice. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight in our sermon in 1 Peter. But talks about Jesus as the Passover sacrifice. And it's just like at Passover, you get rid of leaven. The Jews had to get all the leaven out of the house because it's a contaminant. It actually is a contaminant. It's a bacteria that grows in the wet flour. It's got to go. Under the law, you had to get rid of it. And he's saying, look at this guy as a contaminant, and like the leaven at Passover, he's got to go. Christ cannot accept leavened, contaminated members, openly contaminated members as a part of his people. Can't do it. I've asked this before. How many of you watched The Chosen, TV series The Chosen? All right, seeing a few more hands here. Okay. By the way, if you have some conscientious opposition to watching video presentations of the church, of gospel stuff, then and by all means, don't watch it. Don't violate your conscience. That's that good conscience we talked about. But for those of you who think it's okay, fine. And I'm glad to see more of you are. Season 5 is coming out online here, I think, on the 14th, couple of days. And it's going to be out. And Karen and I actually went and saw it at the theater. Karen actually sat. Uh-oh, she's going to hear this. No, she didn't watch my sermons anyway. Sat for 3 hours twice in the movie theater to watch. It was broken. It's 8 episodes, first 2 episodes, and then 3 and 3. And it's tense. I mean, toward the end, she's sitting up on the edge of her seat because it's just tense. Because it's called The Last Supper, and it's about the Last Supper and the events involving that and the tension between Jesus and his disciples and Jesus and the Pharisees and the Romans and all that's being shown there. And remember what I said about watching video presentations of the gospel. They take liberties. So don't think that what you see in the movie theater or in the TV show is all strictly gospel. They take liberties to expand the story. Things that are realistic, but are not recorded in the Bible. And one of the scenes that's realistic, but not recorded in the Bible, is the preparation for the Lord's Supper. And it has the disciples and the house where they end up going to, the people going through the house looking for leaven. Going through the house, cleaning the house, making sure that there's absolutely no leaven in the house prior to the their consumption of the Passover feast. So anyway, and then it was kind of humorous because it's kind of half serious and half humorous, and because they're lifting up covers, they're just moving everything, wiping walls, just trying to cleaning the house. But it's also serious that they take it seriously that leaven has no place by law in their house during Passover. Do we take it that seriously in our lives? That's kind of a side note. Sometimes it can be humorous, because even tragedy sometimes can be humorous, but we take sin seriously and getting rid of it in our lives just as seriously. But anyway, let's continue. So he told them that in verse 7. Then he reminded them of a command, beginning of verse 9, he reminded them of a command not to associate with immoral brethren. In verse 9, he says, I wrote you in my letter, it's possibly a previous letter that's not preserved for us, not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So we can't say, we don't live in communes where we don't have any association with those people, as we sometimes call them. Verse 11, he says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That's kind of similar to the language here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It's not our job to try to apply our rules to outsiders. Do you not judge those who are within the church? You say, you can't condemn the outside if you don't bother with the inside. Verse 13, he ends up with another instruction to get rid of the guy. But those who are outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 5. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. In fact, let's do that right now. So I want to pause for a minute. Because you may be thinking, why use 1 Corinthians 5 as a comparison to 1 Timothy 1? Because 1 Timothy 1 is talking about false teachers. To tell them not to teach strange doctrines. And 1 Corinthians 5 is about a man who's practicing immorality, living immoral. All right? So set aside the actual points that I'm making about 1 Corinthians 5, and just think for a minute about why I make this comparison. Why even make the comparison? This is about morality, and 1 Timothy is about doctrine. Well, the answer is simple. The gospel includes teaching about the ideas that we must believe and the way we must live. So the gospel isn't just about a set of doctrines that you believe, then how you live it in your regular life is up to you, it's irrelevant. They're all together, they're all intertwined. It is a common mistake on the part of many to try to separate the gospel or doctrines and morals. Right? They may say that the gospel is morality, and then there's doctrines, and people always argue about doctrines, but you know what, just live a good life. And they try to separate them, but they're intertwined. You cannot separate them. And I have divine authorization for pointing that out. And you know why I have divine authorization for pointing that out? Deuteronomy 13. Paul's talking about kick this sinful man out of the church. And he quotes a passage from Deuteronomy 13, which is about kicking out a false teacher. Not an immoral person living in adultery, but a false teacher. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. And I want to just read, we're not going to read the entire chapter, but just some parts from it, where it talks about how they are to not have anything to do with these false teachers. Verse 1 and verse of Deuteronomy 13 says this. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. So what he's saying there is that even if what they say comes to pass, they predict something and it happens, but they say, okay, because I did this miracle, you have to believe me when I say, let's worship other gods. He said, don't listen to them. Their sign may come to pass, but what they're preaching is false. So don't listen to them. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So in other words, are you going to listen to God? Are you going to listen to Him or to some flashy teacher? Find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear Him, and you shall keep His commandments. Listen to His voice, serve Him, and cling to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. They're saying, don't listen to them. Execute them. Those guys will be put to death. So you shall purge the evil from among you. And that's what Paul's quoting from. It's the Septuagint version that he quotes, but it's basically this idea. You get rid of this guy because he's evil. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians, is quoting from a passage about false teachers as his authorization to say, get rid of, purge out, immoral people, people living in sin. Don't let them in. Don't let them have a part in the church. And so that's why we use it. Now, thankfully, Paul is not in, when he says, hand them over to Satan, he's not saying kill them. So we don't stone people. We don't execute people that are living in sin or refusing to accept the doctrine of Christ and are teaching false doctrine. We don't do that. But he's using this command where it's authorized, required to kill, as authorization to expel false teachers from the church in Corinth and from Ephesus, because that's what he did to Hymenaeus and Alexander. And the point there is simply this. There's no real separation between doctrine and morality. And we'll talk about that more in our next lesson, or another lesson. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the threat to the church. Why this is a threat to the church, not just to the individual people that are involved in the sin. Verse 1, he says this, they're letting sin remain, and it's sin that's offensive to the community. Verse 1, it is actually reported there that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Let that sink in for a little bit. And as you let that sink in, let's discuss what he's saying. He's saying that these pagan Gentiles who go to the temple to fornicate don't do this because it's shameful. They have higher standards than you do. And you're saying to them, you're a follower of Christ, but you're teaching it, you're showing them something that they should be ashamed of, should not have anything to do with. That's the first point. That's what's hurting the church. So the church's example in the community is not, instead of being enhanced by their tolerance, is being diminished, harmed, and the cause of Christ is being harmed. Second, it's a source of pride. Verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. We are in the middle of Pride Month. Unfortunately, it seems to be becoming less, something less proud, that people are less proud of than they used to be in the past. And most people, more and more people are saying, got nothing to do with that. But it's being proud of and elevating our the status of immorality and people who practice it. And I want to tell you something. Y'all know that I'm on Facebook all the time, and there are some people that I like to follow simply because they're bellwethers. They're weather vanes, and they tell you which way the wind's blowing. And on June 1st, a couple of them posted about how we need to be kinder and more gentle and more accepting of Pride Month. And these are Christians. One of them is the wife of a preacher. And they said, we don't want to come across as harsh and judgmental. Well, you know, it doesn't get much harsher or more judgmental than to kick them out. But that's what we're dealing with today, people. So this attitude infects the church. But notice not only that, it's a failure to love. So not only are they insulting the community and they're proud, they're also messing up by not truly loving the sinner. Because you don't love a sinner. We do not love a sinner if we ignore their sin and don't try to deal with it. Especially one claiming to be a brother or sister in Christ. And in verse 5, he says this, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so it's not execution, because we know it's not execution, because notice what he says next. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What he's wanting is you kick them out in hope that they'll appreciate, then they'll all of a sudden realize they lost something and want it back and desire to be right with God. So he says, it's love to tell someone when they're in sin in a hope of correcting and restoring fellowship with God and with his children. But notice also it's a rejection of Christ in verses 6 through 8. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And what he's saying there is that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, and accepting leaven in the membership and in the lives of the church and the members of the church is a rejection of Christ, who said, don't let leaven in my body. So it's a rejection of Christ. Accepting the knockoff gospel, whether it's in what we believe or practice, will destroy souls and churches. And we'll continue with a knockoff, looking at spotting a knockoff gospel next time. Let's wrap up with some takeaways. First takeaway, believers can recognize knockoff gospel. We can. We have the ability to do it. It's not the kind of thing where you say, well, you know, preachers and teachers, Steve and Bob and these older guys that they study the Bible all the time, and Gary and then all these ladies, they study the Bible. But I can never know it. Yes, you can. Every one of you can recognize a knockoff. I want you to look at this picture of a Rolex. All right. How many of you think this is the real one? Right here, that one farthest away from me. How many of you think that's the real one? See, one hand. Some hands. Okay. How many of you think that's the real one? Okay. All right. It's this one. All right. All right. Well, you got one? So this is the real one. All right. And the difference is, you know, notice the sharp the circle of the face versus this one, it's not even. So you start looking at it. You got to look at it closely. You see it's not even. And then you notice something that's kind of, you see the cleanness of the letters, the clean versus this one, and here versus here. And these little diamonds here are kind of a giveaway too. But the lines are just not as straight and clear and clean. And so this is a $100 one and this is the $10,000 one. I think actually this one was $12,000. But anyway, I promise you, I don't have one. I just got this off the internet. And I was looking at it closely and then I read an article that explained that this is how you spot the differences in that. You see these differences. And so you see that. And, you know, a real expert could point out other, you could go through them line by line and show all of these. But the thing is, it just takes people being willing to look closely. And when you look closely, especially this part, this is the part that really makes it stick out as being a knockoff, because it's just not clean. It's got these indentations over here where it's just not a clean dye. It's not a, you know, it's not stamped out properly. How many people would take the time to look at that closely and do the research? You should have known it automatically. Somebody tries to say, here, I got a Rolex for $100. You're like, okay, I know that's a knockoff. Anyone who cares what they buy when it comes to a watch or to the gospel will want to look closely. Second thing is, believers must look closely, and that's our next point, must look closely at all teaching so that they can determine whether it's a knockoff or the real version. Is it really any more difficult to distinguish between a real and a fake Rolex and a false and a real gospel? Well, in one sense, yes, because it requires us to know God's Word, which is a time and energy consuming activity. It takes time to study the Bible. And then we must look closely at everything we hear. So what I preach and teach, what Dennis teaches, what Steve and Brady teach from the Bible class, what the Bible class teaches, what everybody teaches, we have to examine it carefully to make sure that it's the real thing. It takes some time, but the difference between $100 and $10,000 is worth it. If that difference is worth it, what about the difference between winning and losing our souls? Third thing is, believers must reject knockoff gospels. Going back to 1 Timothy, our text, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he says, you may instruct in certain men not to teach strange doctrines. You know, many churches of Christ today, and I mentioned this in Bible class Wednesday night, many churches of Christ are deep into their third generation. And the third generation is typically where they begin to drift off, because they just don't look closely. They don't think it's important. They don't have the commitment that the first generation does. And it is becoming more and more popular to embrace tolerance and acceptance of almost truth, because, well, we just don't want to offend anybody. That's the mantra of our culture today. Well, except we will offend anybody who says, hold to the gospel. We'll kick them out, because nobody wants those kind of people around. That's the attitude we're running into. Paul says, just don't do it. Don't have anything to do with these people. 1 Corinthians 5, here in 1 Timothy. They don't belong in the Lord's church. Well, let's wrap up with one final question, and the lesson will be yours. Is your soul worth more than a real Rolex? Real Rolex, $10,000, $15,000, $20,000, maybe more, depending on what all you get it with. Is your soul worth more than that? We'll talk tonight in 1 Peter about how our soul was purchased with the blood of Christ. There's nothing more valuable than that. You're not a Christian. Your soul is worth more than the real Rolex, worth more than the whole world, as Jesus said in Matthew 16. And what we want is not for you to walk away mad or angry because I pointed that out, but worried about your eternal destiny and willing to make the change necessary to be right with God. That means repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized in water so that your sins can be washed away. And you can then walk in love with good faith and a pure conscience. I hope you can do that. If we can help you be right with Christ this morning, please come while we stand and while we sing.